perfect hymn, perfect prayer for where we're entering in. This is part two of a series I'm entitling Present Truth, and I suspect there's going to be a third part down the road, up the road a little bit. And so you can turn really anywhere in Hebrews, because this is going to be one of those distillation or messages toward a distillation of Hebrews. Today I'll be doing a hit and run, so to speak. I'll be out of pocket for a little bit, heading slightly south of the Mason-Dixon line for a short stint. And in my absence, you can do something for me. I labor to be a helper of your joy and not a dominator of your faith, but hopefully an encourager of your faith. And so, if I don't make time for you in the hall today, don't say he doesn't make time for us. This is the time I've made for you, as well as the thousands of hours in preparation for this message. And what I want to say to you is that you can fulfill my joy by attending upon the men that we call who speak the word of God in my absence. This isn't only a command of the scripture. As 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, to note those who labor among you in word and doctrine and esteem them very highly for their work's sake. That's a command. Also, Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17 in the climactic chapter of this book that we're studying. Remember those who spoke the word to you and yield right away to them, as 13:17 says. For they are those who are watching for your souls, sleeplessly watching in care for your souls. So next week, Pastor Brian Messick will be speaking here and manning the pulpit as he also does so ably and so often, and I'm grateful for that. And the week after, Pastor Jeff Stewart, if you don't know him, he's right down there. It's been a while, but with his long-awaited continuation of a series around the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, which I await eagerly, will be communicated. So these men, there's a reason why these men and others here have been selected for ordination. It's because God already called and ordained them that they should go forth and bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. And their lives are a testament to this. I say without apology that they are a glory to Christ, as Paul said of Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:23. And there's a reason why they all man this pulpit. They have a double anointing than that of mine, as God carries on in the history of the teaching of the Word of God. And so I urge you, if at all possible, be attentive and attend upon their hearing. It's encouraging to them and to their gifts. And again, others will be manning the pulpit from time to time. And there's a reason for it. And I hope to be back fairly soon to bring part three of this. Now, because I'm hitting and running today, so to speak, I've already prepared the notes for today, which is kind of a brave thing to do because I don't know if I'll honor them. But the notes are 7 pages that will be available to you on the website, and they will be not fully edited, so apologies, but they will be documented with a lot of lower blade data. So the message I'm going to give to you today, I won't quote a lot of references or documentation, but they will be in the notes. And I can't recommend them enough, because the final form that these messages take is a written form, and that's really not the final form. The final form is the epistle of Christ that you are, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. And I can say and commend this whole congregation. If I was to pass out of this world today and step over death's dead body and say, hey, death, where's your sting? I would stand before the Lord, and one of the first things I'd do is commend to Telestai Phalanx for your faithfulness, for your steadfastness, and for the fact that you've held on to the confidence that you had at the beginning until the end. Despite challenges, despite sometimes intimidations from the world, despite threats, despite sentimental appeals to leave the faith, I would give an answer for you with joy and with not grief. And so I just want to let you know that. Any message can be the last one, or any message can be one of a series of the next 20 or 30 years, who knows? With this increment, we'll consider the present truth in a Hebrews-specific way. Sometimes I deal with the subject generally and then specifically. That is, in a way that's specific to what we're studying now, a sermon in a letter to the Hebrews called Pros Hebraeos. First, we note in the catalog of old timers attested for their faith that the writer skips from the institution of the Passover performed by Moses and the Red Sea incident, both of which are really a testimony of Moses' faith, which he sort of passed on to the congregation that passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground. And he skips over to the faith of the warriors and priests who marched around the city walls of Jericho. One evident reason why the author skips over the whole time between the Red Sea incident and the deliverance of Israel and the collapse of the fortified walls of Jericho is that the whole 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness was an interval marked not by faith, but by unbelief. The period of Israel's history was documented in Scripture and was dealt with by the author of Pros Hebraeos to provide a warning against the unbelief that constitutes disobedience. As was said in our last increment, there is a clear contrast between that generation of 40 years, Hebrews 3:7 to 11, which picks up from Psalm 95:7 to 11. Here I go quoting scriptures, but they are in the written form. With whom God was displeased, he says specifically for 40 years. So he skips over them. And there's a contrast between them and the old timers who were attested by God to be approved and who don't throw away their confidence when challenges present themselves, but rather hold on to the assurance of faith to the end. We have the end of our faith in 1 Peter 1:9, in fact, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, which is in the context of the liberation of all creation, which we'll deal with in another time. It may be added here that this time of 40 years of unbelief, in which thousands perished in the wilderness, in fact, pretty much a whole generation through unbelief, can be compared to what Jesus called the evil generation, who for 40 years between AD 30 and 70 AD, did not believe the eternal word, that is Jesus Christ, and who perished by the thousands in the siege and conquest of Jerusalem by the legions of Rome under the leadership of General Titus, the son of the Emperor Vespasian. That's when the beast burned the flesh of the whore of Babylon, and that's the image in Revelation 17. In fact, the burning of the temple of Jerusalem, warned of by John the Baptist and by Jesus, was, in some historical accounts, something that occurred in August 23rd, August 23rd of AD 70. The conquest of Jerusalem was finished in earnest by September 8th of that year. We have the pretty much accurate dates on that. So we're kind of on an anniversary day here today, as we were last week for the Battle of Bennington. Almost as significant, but during that 40-year historic interval, there was a clear division made between believers and unbelievers. A reality illustrated in parabolic form by Jesus, who spoke of a man who built his house upon a rock foundation, in contrast to a man who built his house on sand, a house that collapsed, a prophetic picture of the collapsing temple, Matthew 24, 7, 24 to 27. The parable that he gave of angels or messengers going out to separate wheat from chaff to bring the sheaves of wheat safely into barns and to burn the chaff in a fiery furnace. Also a reference to the exit of the disciples of Jesus into barns, as it were, and the burning of the furnaces, the destruction of Jerusalem's temple. He also spoke of wise and foolish bridesmaids, the sheep and the goats as separate nations judged by the enthroned Son of Man who had come in his glory. All these have a many-layered impact and a many-layered meaning, but one of the meanings is actually the upcoming historical disaster and the separation of Israel after the flesh from the Israel of God. Second, we ask this question. Why, in writing about these old-timers, the presbyteroi, whom God approved for their faith, has the author featured only certain details in their profiles? If you study Abraham, there was a long narrative of his life. Same with Moses in the Old Testament. Why these particular details selected? We could say that it was because, in his own words, and the writer is a male, it's a his several times in Hebrews as he refers to himself, his own words, he would say, time would fail me. That's what we're coming up to, Hebrews 11:32. Time would fail me to speak of all these others that I haven't mentioned or in detail of those I have mentioned. We could answer that way. But in the limited time that he had, the author did select specific details of what were, for many of these exemplars, rather protracted narratives in the scriptures. Why these details? And I've selected a couple of them for your edification. Why mention, for example, the detail of Abel's still speaking? In Hebrews 11:4, Abel's still speaking through his faith, still speaking through his faith, if not to speak not only of a better sacrifice, which he offered, but also to speak of the possibility of martyrdom for them, the hearers, for adhering to the insuperable sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ, the offering of himself, one sacrifice for sins forever. In Hebrews 12:4, the PT writes, PT, I mean pastor teacher, writes to the same group and reminds them that they, quote, hadn't yet resisted sin, and that's sin generally, the sin that plagues us generally, but especially the sin of unbelief leading to apostasy. You haven't yet resisted to the point of blood. That's death, that's martyrdom. Haven't yet. So is there not in this detail the exhortation that, like that of the Son of Man delivered to the messenger at the church at Smyrna, doesn't this sound a little bit like what the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, said to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church at Smyrna? Be faithful until death, and I will give to you a crown of life. When is that crown of life given? If not at the very moment of death, so that the martyr does not see death. John 8:51 for that one. and in the dying comes to life more abundantly had and lived. Now here's where I want to pick up another theme, the present truth of death and life. Why speak of Abel who died? It doesn't say, as many translations have it, Abel being dead yet speaks. It doesn't say that. It says Abel having died still speaks. Why does he still speak? Because he's alive. Why speak of Abel who died back to back, as it were, with Enoch, who was taken up so that he would not see death? Now think of this. Isn't there a contrast between Enoch, who did not see death, Hebrews 11:5, and Abel, who died? Is there a contrast between these two men? No. Because Abel may have died, but he didn't see death. When Jesus said, you won't see death if you keep my word, he was using the word theoreo, which means experience. We would say, you won't experience the sting of death. What we imagine our death to be isn't what it is. Theoreo means experience or undergo in this context. And Jesus put it this way, truly, truly, I'm telling you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever. Pretty emphatic. Truly, truly. When Jesus says, truly, truly, he means he's telling the truth as he who is the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus is the incontestable, incontrovertible truth, which to know is to be free. The truth by which we come to know the faithful Son who abides in and over the house of God forever is to be free indeed. You'll see that John 8:35 and 36. To know the truth is to have learned Christ. That's how Paul put it in Ephesians 4:21. It is to have heard him. There's only one voice that can win your heart. It's not mine. It's the voice of the Good Shepherd. It's not the voice of a preacher, a pastor, an evangelist, a prophet, an apostle, but of the apostle of our faith, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Only the Good Shepherd's voice can win the hearts of men and women. So if you're discouraged in witnessing to people, don't be, because the voice of the shepherd will win them. And sometimes the voice of the shepherd may be coming forth as you voice the gospel. To know the truth is to have learned Christ, to have heard him, Paul said in the same breath, Ephesians 4:20 and following. It is to have been taught by him in such a way as to have put off the old man. You know you've learned Christ if you've learned to put off the old man. Ephesians 4:22. In such a way, then, to have put off the old man, Colossians 3:10, 3:9. The old self is who we put off. He's like the inhabitants of the earth in the pre-flood era. Jesus called it the days of Noah, in the days in which the intents and thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. What if we entered an era like that? Well, Jesus said just before the destruction of Jerusalem that in Jerusalem, among the unbelievers, it will be as the days of Noah. And that doesn't mean that the Nephilim will be having children or that people will be mating with angels. It means that the thoughts of people and their intents became only evil continually. The Word of God is alive and operational. Pierces to the dividing line of soul and spirit, a thin dividing line, infinitely thin, requiring an infinitely sharp instrument and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That word judged that a whole generation, except for one man who found favor in the eyes of God and who walked with God named Noah, that whole generation's thoughts and intents were only evil continually. And as it was in the days of Noah, may it never be in our day. And it isn't yet because of a remnant of people who let the mind of Christ be in them. The old man's thoughts and intents can only be evil continually, even if those intents are self-perceived as good or signaled to others as virtuous. The old man, even with his best foot forward, as we say, is only vanity, according to Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Psalm 30 and verse 5. No, Psalm 39 and verse 5. Even I get one wrong once in a while. And not only to have put off this old man is what we learn from Christ, but put on Christ, who is the new man. Ephesians 4:24 with Romans 13:7-14. For our life, when we put on the new man, our life becomes a continuation of Jesus Christ's life and relationship with his Father and ours. It becomes a participation in the fellowship of the Father, the God of all grace, and what Jesus said, who Jesus said is the only true God. And don't ever forget that, the only true God. And his Son, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. We put off the old man who is not now, nor can he ever be capable or even qualified for a relationship with God. This truth is the truth that is present with us now in 2 Peter 1:12, not only in the form of the Holy Scriptures, which Jude called, and Lou is doing a marvelous job of delineating that epistle, Jude. Jude called the faith that's been delivered to us once and for all. It's that present, the truth that's present with us isn't only that, it is that, but it's not only that. In Jude 1:3, but it's also the presence of Jesus himself. It's the reality that is in Jesus, that is Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The very life of our life, and who is present with us now and a very present helper to us now. Verses abound in the written form. For he hasn't left us to fend for ourselves as abandoned orphans, but he's with us in the Holy Spirit, whom he sent and accompanied. He sent and accompanied, and whom the Father sent, his own Spirit, the Spirit of the Son in our hearts, crying, Abba. That means his relationship and fellowship with the Father is repeated in us, and I like it even better to say, continued in us. He lived by the faith of the Son of God, the faithfulness of the Son of God. The truth present with us is present truth, is Jesus himself, in and with the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:19. And the truth that is present with us now is also the faith by which we believe. The faith with which we believe, which is awakened in us by the Spirit of faith. And it's Jesus who is the author and perfecter of it. It's the faith shown by the Son of God, who loved us and handed himself over for us. That Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith means that he's not only the author of our faith, but he was the author of the faith of all the old timers from Abel through the Maccabean martyrs, who are highlighted in the last few verses of Hebrews. We'll study them in a little bit of detail, but not too much, because the writer doesn't do it too much. The faith by which we live is the faith by which we live by the grace of God. It must be grace if it is by faith, as Romans 4:16 teaches. So to live by faith is to live by the grace of God, by which we don't frustrate the grace of God by acting as if Christ died for nothing. This is the truth, the reality that's present with us now, and this is the spirit of the truth, or the spirit of truth, with us and in us forever. Without interruption, without leaving us, John 14, 16, 17, James 4, 5, as 1 John 5, 6b says, the Spirit is the truth. If someone doesn't have the Spirit of truth, they don't have the truth, however strenuously they claim to be truthful or allege to never lie, or however eloquently they proclaim their own private truth, air quotes intended. Thank God we do have the truth in Jesus, the truth that is in Jesus, the truth and the reality that is Jesus, which is present truth, truth present to us and in us now. Note that Hebrews 11:4 does not say then, Abel being dead yet speaks. It says, if you look at the Greek text carefully, Abel, though he died, still speaks. It's not that he is dead, but that he's alive as having died. Apothanon means having died. Having died, Abel still speaks. Eti lale. He doesn't speak as a dead man. He's not one of the aimless armies of the walking dead, or merely symbolically as a dead poet. The church is not the Dead Poets Society. It's a society of living prophets who have died, of the living Savior who died and is alive forevermore. Look at me now, Jesus said. What do you think now? How you like me now? I was dead, and yet I'm alive forevermore. That's how he introduced himself to John at Patmos. John fell at his feet as a dead man. Jesus said, I know how that feels. I was dead. Get up. He doesn't speak as a dead man, but one who's living, having died, without undergoing death's sting. Abel's blood also spoke to God from the ground, from the earth. It spoke of a life well lived in faith. Jesus' blood speaks to the Father in heaven of better things. Hebrews 12:24, than the blood of Abel, better things indeed, like the restoration of all things. The salvation of all mankind. That's Titus 2:11b, just in case you're wondering. Due to a life lived in obedience to God and a death by which the world was reconciled to God. That's what the blood of Jesus, the only mediator, speaks to God. There is no other mediator. The interplay of death and life, or of being saved from death, in some cases, like in Moses' case or in Isaac's case, is notable here, the interplay of death and life, notable here, as in the later examples of Moses being saved from death in his infancy by his faithful parents, and of Isaac being spared from death, even though Abraham was ready and willing to offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. Faith can be expressed in a vast variety of situations. It doesn't have to be a situation in which one gives herself or himself over to death, but it can be another situation in which one escapes from death, or still another one that we're about to study with Rahab, when someone's faith results in the salvation of others, sometimes many others. It wasn't just Rahab who was saved by her faith. Her whole family, her whole household all that were related to her, and all of her goods and property, too, saved. One woman's faith. In one sense, Rahab is the peak of the faith heroes, and she was a prostitute. And some writers after that didn't want to say, oh, no, she wasn't a prostitute. She was just a woman who, no, she was a whore, okay? And she was redeemed, and she had faith, and she's a faith hero, and she's no longer that. She is like the church, which is a reformed whore of Babylon, now the bride of the Lamb. That's who she represents. And we'll see that, as we've already seen it in Revelation. So it climaxes, if I may use the word, with Rahab, Hebrews 11 does. Abel, having died, though, still speaks, because like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who died, and the record of their death is clear in Scripture, Abel lives because the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob is also the God of Abel, and to God all are living. I love that phrase from Jesus, that declaration from his lips in Luke 20, 37 and 38. He, the only true God, is not a God of the dead, but of the living. He's not a God of the dead. So Abel being dead isn't the right translation. Abel having died is alive and still speaks. I don't expect to go face to face with the Lord and look around, see the faith heroes and see dead Abel. Expect to see him quite alive. He might even come up and say, how you like me now? He, the only true God, is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Moses died. Moses died. You want a record of his death? The whole chapter of Deuteronomy 34, the record of his death. He died, and the detailed record of his death and burial is given in the Scriptures. But we see Moses appearing in glory with Jesus, not to steal thunder from you, Jeff, on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was not a figment of the imagination or an occasion of mass hallucination when Peter and James and John, who all three simultaneously saw Moses and Elijah in glory with Jesus and heard them talking. There's no record of Elijah's death. There is a record of Moses' death. Moses and Elijah were currently living men in conversation with the Son of Man, Jesus, in AD 30. There's no record of Elijah's death because, like Enoch, he didn't experience death, was taken up by God in a fiery chariot, dropping the mantle on Elisha, who had twofold his anointing. These men don't offer a preview of the rapture, as some aver, but they do present the testimony that God is not ruled by death, that death is ruled over by the living God. Death is no obstacle to the living God and to his gracious plan for man. And neither is the death of believers nor the perishing of unbelievers their end as reconciled human beings. Let me say that one again. That's got some punch. And neither the death of believers nor the perishing of unbelievers is their end as reconciled human beings. Think about that. Write a book about it. Vince, that's not a call necessarily, but maybe. You never know with Vince. He said, oh yeah, I wrote a book about that. Oh, you did? Oh, okay. Why these two men? Why these two men, Moses and Elijah? Why did they appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with the transfigured Messiah, Jesus, about his exodus? Why? The reason traditionally given is that these two men are representatives, respectively, of the law and the prophets, obviously Moses, through whom the law came. Elijah was an apt representative of the prophets. They spoke of the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that followed. That's what the prophets spoke of. Elijah, as a representative of the prophets, was a representative of men who spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory into which he would enter. Verses abound for that. And according to Luke, thank God for Luke's accounting of this event. The three were speaking exactly of that. They were speaking exactly of that. Jesus' Exodus, Luke 9:31. But can't we also say that Moses and Elijah were selected to appear in glory? And they did. They appeared in glory. Luke 9:31, preview of what you're going to do, appear in glory with him, Jesus, when he appears. Colossians 3:4. So can't we also say that Moses and Elijah were selected to appear in glory at this moment to New Testament witnesses, three chosen apostles, because though one, Moses, like Abel, died, and the detailed record of his death is given in Scripture, Deuteronomy 34, and the other, Elijah, like Enoch, Moses and Elijah, like Abel and Enoch, Elijah, like Enoch, was taken up without seeing death, an event which was also recorded in detail in Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 2. And does this not demonstrate to us that neither man saw, experienced, or underwent death? Even though one died and the other was taken up in a chariot. And does this not tell us that the removal of the sting of death applied to those who lived and died before the cross, where Jesus tasted the wages of sin for everyone, as well as after that event? I'd say the answer is yes, and this tells us the diachronic effect. The diachronic effect means the impact all the way backwards in time to Abel, all the way back to Adam, as well as all the way forwards of his saving, life-giving grace, and even of his faith, for that matter. If you've got faith in Jesus Christ is its author, its source, its perfecter. In answer to the profiles in Hebrews 11, the incentive to the readers is that whether they are spared from dying in the upcoming historical judgment or killed as martyrs, they will not see death and should not fear death, because Jesus became blood and flesh like us in order to destroy the one who held the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. That the devil so-called had the power of death did not mean that the devil had real power, because death has no real power, but that he used the fear of death as leverage over people to keep them in fear all their lives long, Hebrews 2:15, and therefore under his control to do his bidding. For 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, when we die, when they say we died, we step over death's dead body, as it were. That's what's implied in Psalm 48:14, where the Lord is pictured as guiding us over death, like stepping over a dead hornet minus a stinger. That's one time when you can taunt the enemy. Hey, death, where's your sting? As I step over his dead body. Hey, death, where's your sting? It's a taunt found, it's trash talk found in 1 Corinthians 15:55 from Hosea, where God said, hey, this would be a great line in a movie, but God already has it. Hey, death, I'll be the plague that takes you out. Hey, death, I'm your plague. So we, as I said last week, death died of a plague that escaped from God's heavenly laboratory. Hebrews, Hosea 13, 14. Abel then speaks, having died because Abel lives. That's why. And what about us? Well, we died and our life is hid with Christ in God. That's present truth, present truth. And when Christ, he is our life, present truth, he is our life, or as Bart put it, he is the life of our life. When he appears in his universal appearing, we will appear with him in glory. We are in each other's hearts to die first, as 2 Corinthians 7:3 says. We are in each other's hearts to die first, and we did die in Colossians 3:3, and to live now and hereafter. And we do live and will live together with Jesus our Lord, and that is our unity in Christ who died, who was crucified in weakness and who now lives forever by the power of God, verses abound, and commands this life for us. He commands it for us. He says, live in Ezekiel 16:8 and following. You are in, Paul said, you are in our hearts to die together. And this is what I say to tetelestai phalanx. You are in my heart to die together. And we did die together in him. And to live together. And we are living together with him. And will forever. With Jesus Christ. For our living is Christ. Philippians 1:21. Having died together with him. And this is ultimately true for everyone. For when Christ died for all died, 2 Corinthians 5:14, to be made alive together with him. Verses abound. This is present truth. This is present truth by which we should be strengthened today. 2 Peter 1:12. This is true for the two thieves. What about the two thieves crucified with Jesus on either side? Listen to Elvis again on the way in because he has gospel music Sunday mornings. And he had, there was a picture of on Sirius XM of an album cover which said Elvis, Ultimate Gospel. And my I immediately went into prayer then and said, Father, when I speak today, may it be the ultimate gospel. May it be ultimate gospel. And that is my prayer. Always, really. So what about the two? He was actually singing about the thief that went into paradise. But what about these two thieves crucified with Jesus on either side? It's true for the unrepentant thief as much as for the repentant one that Christ died for all and that all will live in him. For Jesus tasted death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. And this is how the gyre widened in my own experience of preaching the gospel, how the impact of the cross was seen in a wider sphere. The unrepentant thief benefits from the turning of Jesus to the Father as our head and representative as much as the so-called repentant thief. The unrepentant thief can say no less than the so-called repentant thief who prayed to Jesus. And no less than the Apostle Paul, he can say, I was crucified with Christ. Not only no less than Paul, but maybe even more so with Paul. He'll see Paul in eternity and say, you said you were crucified with Christ. I was too. In fact, I can prove in the scripture, I was right there next to him, crucified with Christ. We're not saved because we repented. We're saved because we, whether repentant or not, were crucified with Christ. When one died for all died. That's ultimate gospel. How do you like that? Now, some don't like it. That's okay. So, the unrepentant thief can say no less than Paul the Apostle, maybe even not only not less, but even more. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Was the unrepentant thief crucified with Christ? Yes. So does he live? Yes. Now, someone may say, and this is true in my own personal development, but he was unrepentant, impenitent. And he died in a state of unrepentance and impenitence. That's what the fundy will say to you. The fundamentalist Christian might as well follow Sharia law because he's not following the law of God, which is a law of grace. to which we may reply, nevertheless. One of the sweetest words in the English language, nevertheless. He was unrepentant and impenitent. Nevertheless, Jesus. Nevertheless, I live. Many people are content to say that the repentant thief went to paradise and was with Jesus there that day. I even saw Mel Gibson quoted recently in an interview. He said, the repentant thief went to heaven without being baptized because of God's grace. That's true. That's true. Some are bold enough to say that this repentant thief went to paradise without being baptized. But it seems that only a very few are prepared to say that the unrepentant thief, who was also crucified with Christ, was also saved without repenting. For salvation is not a matter of us repenting, thank God, but of Jesus Christ's faithfulness, who grants repentance to all mankind and who enacted repentance for us as our head and representative in his dying and death and in his rising in resurrection. Death will look like Darth in the notes. I just noticed that. It's not Darth, it's death. Man, I hate that unedited version of things because of my own unedited self. Finally, thirdly, the historical context. Let's consider the pre-AD historical context since we're on an anniversary date here. Consider Enoch again. He was taken up and away from the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world. He was delivered, therefore, out of an epoch or epoch of time, which was about to enter a stage in which the evil of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, what a diagnosis. Genesis 6:5. And what about Noah? Was it strange and unusual that the pastor teacher who wrote Hebrews made it a point to say that by faith he not only built an ark to deliver his family from an approaching and inevitable judgment by water, but that he also condemned the world? What does that mean? Hebrews 11:7. Was it strange that he would say this? No, because the very fact that Noah had faith and acted in faith was a testimony against the unbelieving world, which was perishing and which perished in unbelief. And yes, there was the Nephilim eruption that had to be dealt with and was dealt with by God. Similarly, when the Lord Jesus spoke of his disciples having faith and having no doubt, he said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall say to this mountain, as he pointed to the Temple Mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it will be thrown into the sea, meaning it will. The temple is about to be destroyed, and the testimony against that temple is your faith in me, which accentuates their unbelief. John 8:21 to 24 also speaks to this. So when the Lord Jesus spoke of his disciples having faith and having no doubt that they will not only do what Jesus did to a fig tree so that it never more brought forth fruit, even he said, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Matthew 21:21. He was speaking in both of these tropes and speech acts, the cursed fig tree and the mountain thrown into the sea, as earlier he spoke parabolically of the catastrophic collapse of a house a man built on sand, of the upcoming judgment of the Temple Mount, a judgment on apostate and disobedient Jerusalem, which was essentially brought about by the faith obedience of his faithful disciples. For it was only when they obediently, faithfully fulfilled their evangelistic and prophetic task that the end came for Mystery Babylon, also known as Apostate Jerusalem. And similarly, when the obedience of the faith of Rahab, who received the spies sent by Jesus, a.k.a. Yehoshua, a.k.a. Joshua, was complete, the disobedient inhabitants of Jericho perished, while she and her family were delivered. She later married a Jew named Salmon of the line of Judah, and therefore became a transfigured, transformed bride of the royal king of Judah. All of this is pointing to the historical context of the first recipients of prosebraos, this little sermon in a letter, who lived at the edge of the earth and heaven-shaking event of the destruction of Jerusalem. To them, it was the shaking of the heavens and the earth, which was symbolized in the temple. The destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of which probably happened in August 23rd of AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem of the Second Temple, along with its temple, and along with its system of anticipatory shadow sacrifices. It's an event of significance of which only the Jew at the time and some Jewish people now appreciate. And secondly, all the nations that did business with this vaunted city. Revelation 17 and 18, you can read that. To the Jews at the time and to believers in Jesus as the Messiah too, this event was the shaking of the heavens and the earth, but also the breaking in of the indestructible kingdom of God, which we, Hebrews of the 21st century, are receiving along with the first century Hebrews. We're all part of the pilgrim community of God. Wasn't the Jerusalem of their time, which Paul called the Jerusalem that is now, Galatians 4:21-31, whom he likened to the slave woman Hagar, and to Mount Sinai, and its inhabitants as enslaved with her in a yoke of legalism, wasn't that Jerusalem also just like the antediluvian pre-flood world from which Noah and his family were delivered? Jesus even said, as it was in the days of Noah, in Matthew 24:40. Was it not like the idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees, which Abraham left in obedience to God's call and command? Even now there is a ziggurat, a high tower that was built to the idol god, Nanar, in that place that Abraham left. So was not Jerusalem like Ur of the Chaldees, which Abraham left in obedience to God's call and command? Was it not, in fact, Babylon the Great, the mother of horrors, whose destruction happened in a single explosive hour to the amazement of kings and nations? Was the Jerusalem of their time not like Egypt of the 10 plagues, which Moses left and from which Joseph's bones were carried away in the exodus of the sons of Israel? Wasn't Jerusalem at the time of the writing of prosebraos like Jericho, whose walls collapsed and whose disobedient inhabitants perished when the obedience of Rahab, like the faith obedience of the disciples of Jesus, was executed? That's the historical context. Consequently, in concert with Jesus' prophetic warnings in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, and really throughout all the four Gospels in the days of his flesh, he was the messianic prophet who prophesied this event. And so one viable answer to the question of why the PT chose the details of these faith profiles the way he did was that he was writing in anticipation of the judgment of Jerusalem, of the second temple, restored. It's called second because it was restored in 516 BC and refurbished by Herod over a period of 47 years. To elucidate by explanation or in repetition then, Jerusalem at the time of the writing and receiving of the epistle to the Hebrews had become, spiritually speaking, the pre-flood world of the days of Noah, when all the thoughts and intents of the residents of the earth were only evil continually, except for Noah, who found favor with Yahweh, who was a righteous man and blameless among his contemporaries. Like Enoch, Noah walked with God. And to walk with God is to walk by faith and not by sight. Then there's Abram, who set out from his father's idolatrous household and the Ur of the Chaldees, with its pyramid tower, a ziggurat, dedicated to the god Nannar, a false god. Then Moses, who left Egypt behind. Then there's Rahab, whose faith, like Noah's, resulted in the deliverance and preservation, not only of herself, but by her, many brands were plucked from the fire, many people saved, and her whole household when the walls came tumbling down. Wasn't Jerusalem, which fell after the obedience of the faith of Jesus was completed and the obedience of his disciples demonstrated in proclaiming to it and to all the nations the gospel of Jesus Christ, wasn't that Jerusalem like Jericho, which fell after the obedience of the faith of Joshua and of the priests? Joshua means Jesus, and the priests and warriors of Israel. And after the faith of Rahab, who welcomed the spies sent by Yahushua? I think the answer is yes. How many people then, reading Hebrews, heard the Holy Spirit's voice saying, leave, go out, save yourself and your family. Don't fear your persecutors. Embrace the reproach of Christ. Don't fear death. Don't follow Sharia law when it inevitably comes to Pittsburgh. Keep looking to Jesus. They must have heard this voice, the voice of the great shepherd of the sheep. If not as residents of Jerusalem per se, then they must have heard it as those in need of leaving an apostate system of religion, which was the hub of resistance. And Jesus said, you guys are missionaries, and you will go by sea and by land to make a convert and make him twofold the child of Gehenna that you are, twofold ready for the judgment of Jerusalem. They were a power of death and not of life. It needed to be judged. So the original bearers, hearers of this homily, and its first responders were on the edge of this judgment and redemption. It was also redemption. Jesus said to his disciples in that upcoming judgment, lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Your redemption from this death-dealing system of religiosity, slavery, legalism, tyranny. It was an act of redemption from what had become an oppressive and corrupting religiosity, a power of death, whose missionaries made proselytes to become twofold the children of Gehenna than themselves. Matthew 23:15. So in closing, let's do the OTLOT, O-T-L-O-T, my own little acronym for on the level of our time. Were they Hebrews? So are we, in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 11:22. We can, and indeed we must, make application of all this to our own time and to our own lives as those living on the edge of the third and final parousia of Jesus Christ, but who nevertheless have the truth present with us, present truth, and we have it in and throughout this meantime. Of course, it was meaningful and vital and even a matter of life and death to the first century Hebrews. But Pros Hebraeos is a letter delivered to our address too. And the sermon within it is preached in the eternal spirit to us in the 21st century as Hebrews, those who crossed the river, as it were, the 21st century pilgrim community, what I'm going to call in future messages the manifested church. And there's a reason for it. I know that word manifested is used today by weird people. And incidentally, the word weird came from Shakespeare and Macbeth. If you're wondering where the word weird came from, he's speaking of the three witches around a cauldron. Not the TV show The View, but three witches whom he called weird sisters. Weird sisters. That is, women tuned into the occult. And that's what some of the political ideology of today is. It's an occultism. It's a satanic religion, and it honors the sacrifice of children. But we'll deal with that another time. In any case, it's a letter delivered to our address too. a sermon delivered in our hearing too. It's the Word of God, which is still living, life-giving, omnipotently operational, sharpened to have sharper edges than any two-edged blade crafted by men, having the ability to cut precisely along the line, the fine, fine line between joints and marrow and between soul and spirit. And that same word is a judge, an unapologetic critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Our thoughts and intents, no less than those of the pre-flood antediluvian epoch in the days of Noah, in the days of Enoch. The thoughts of we who are in the pre-final parousia epoch. We ought to be eagerly expecting the epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why great God? Because he's the God of all. Why great Savior? Because he saves all. That's why. Our great God and Savior, our great high priest, our great shepherd of the sheep. Great, great, great means universal, universal, universal. Our great God and Savior, Titus 2:13. The Savior of the world, John 3:17, 4:42, 1 John 4:14, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Titus 2:11b, etc. Jesus Christ our Lord and the Lord of all the earth. We too are on the edge of something with a capital S, an event as of an as yet unseen thing, an event of far greater significance than the judgment of apostate Jerusalem in AD 70, culminating on September 8th of that year. If history continues in its present trajectory, and we can all see that, we are most probably on the edge of historical events which will involve both historical judgment and salvation. But we must also acknowledge, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we're on the edge of the prophetic eschaton, the telos, the goal and end, 1 Corinthians 15:24, the final parousia, the universal revelation and manifestation of Yahweh, of Jesus Christ with salvation and with judgment, the last judgment which finally recapitulates the judgment which Jesus endured for the world. The judgment called the last judgment is simply the recapitulation of the judgment that Jesus endured for the world. Instead of the world, which finally will be manifested, and it will result in the restoration of all things. Luke 24:26 to 27 in connection with Acts 3:21. It's also called the anakephaliosis in Ephesians 1:10. Of everything under Jesus Christ, the head over everything, in the King of the ages in 1 Timothy 1:17, that being the now revealed and no longer hidden mystery of God's will, God's intent, who works everything according to the counsel of his gracious and saving purpose. When we will receive the end and goal, telos of our faith, the end and goal of our faith, is the salvation of our souls, but not just the salvation of our souls, the salvation of our souls in the context of the sanctification of us, body, soul, and spirit, and the receiving of a permanent change of somatic status, an incorruptible, immortal human body, which will enjoy a liberated creation forever. At the edge of this eschaton, God continues to speak to us with ultimacy, the ultimate gospel, with a definitive finality and with immediacy that makes encounters with the living God inevitable, even by those who up to now are indifferent or dismissive of the gospel and seemingly allergic to the present truth of the grace of God, and who are committed exclusively to their own mythology. Even they will be confronted with the living God in Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, It is inevitable that in these last days, they and we will again and again encounter the living God, that they and we will be confronted with the astounding reality that is Jesus, the true God and true man in one unique and all-encompassing person, whose voice sounds like the roar of many waters, John said. He heard a voice as of the roaring of many waters behind him in Revelation 1:15. Because of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the roaring of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the slaughtered and standing Lamb of God speaks for all people. Many waters means the voice of all people and for all creation. He speaks for all people because all people are embodied in him and in his act of reconciliation to God. That's ultimate gospel. For in him, and I'm ready to close in earnest here, for in him all people and all creation and indeed all times and time itself will be recapitulated, and even now it's being recalculated by an accomplished reconciliation for a final act of redemption. That's a thesis that could be a book. In him all people and all creation, indeed all times and time itself, will be recapitulated and is even now, right now, today, right here and now, being recalculated by an accomplished reconciliation toward a final act of redemption for a transfiguring restoration, and not for the disfiguring damnation or infernal destruction which we as sinners deserve, but which he who knew no sin took upon himself once and for all, and then was buried, then raised from the dead, then elevated to take his seat at the right of the majesty of the eternal Father, high above the heavens. But he didn't stop there. He lifted us up there together with him so that we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus. And he has made us to sit at his right hand on his throne as the Father has made him to sit at his right hand at his throne. Revelation 3:21. Father, thank you for this opportunity to communicate what is indeed the ultimate gospel, for it depicts Jesus Christ in his ultimacy. You have spoken to us in these last days in a son. May every message that ever proceeds forth from this pulpit and from whoever is the mouth that gives it be an expression of the ultimacy of the message of Jesus Christ. May it convey the reality of Jesus Christ in such a way that every message is an encounter of every hearer with the living God who is alive forevermore and who took the sting right out of death. And we thank you for this, and thank you for the answer to this prayer, which is forthcoming and already true in Jesus Christ. Amen.